So he said, go and do thou likewise. We see then that true religion, true Christianity, is a doing. It is not just a believing. Grace and faith works. See, many people who have a mental assent to Scripture and outward ceremony are no different than the Pharisees, and they'll go to hell believing Jesus is the Son of God, but it won't help them because they will not have followed him and done his will. And so we go now to James. We see the word religion only comes in the New Testament five or six times, and it's only James and basically Paul. And when the word is used, it mainly refers to outward ceremony, the outward form of religiosity. That's the only time the word religion is used. You know, it usually means the outward. And this, again, was what the Pharisee put everything on, and the Lord did not. Look at chapter 1 of James, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion. He says the religion that is even outward, that shows itself, that demonstrates itself, is not just ceremonial form, as the Pharisees went through. He said it's to show itself outwardly how. And James describes how. He says, pure and undefiled religion, that which is not hypocritical, that which is true, is before God and the Father, is this. He's going to tell you what the religion, the outward religion, is to be. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. He's just simply summing up the orphan and widows, summed up the lowliest people, the most desperate that need it, our help. So he's simply saying that pure religion is to help those in need. The same thing as Jesus was saying, to love your neighbor, to show compassion and mercy where you can help, where you can demonstrate the love of God. And then, but it doesn't end there. See, our problem today is also we have many humanitarians and many professing Christians who do a lot of good works and a lot of good humanitarian actions, but their heart is not pure before God. They're on the other pole, where the hypocrites and the Pharisees were wicked inside and appeared to be godly. Often these people will do a lot of actions, but their motivation, they are not loving God. They can be loving their neighbor, but their first duty is to love God. And your first duty is to be holy and righteous and please the Lord, even before you serve people. So we have to understand we have a duty to both. So basically we see is that love expresses itself by compassion for others. This is what outward Christianity is to be demonstrated by. Not by all of the ceremonial things that had their place and time. They demonstrate nothing really. They do not basically help anyone. It's not love in action. So, but see, the greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself, to love one another. This is why Jesus kept saying it's the royal law, is that your outward religion is demonstrated by how you act and what you do for other people and how you represent God and his character. So this outward religion of Christianity is to express itself by deeds, by doing, by action, by putting the feelings and moods into a form that helps people. Just to show sympathy and cry tears means nothing. It helps no one. It's wasted, and it's actually hypocritical. You know, if our moods and feelings do not move us to help someone, they were wasted. They were no different than the Levites looking and examining, and he may have felt sorry, but he did nothing. So this feeling was wasted. And many people's religion is that way. So true religion is to express itself by compassion, and its holiness expressed by purity. So when we get into the next parable, we're going to see a distinction. That you can be a great humanitarian and go to hell. You can do a lot of good deeds for people, but your heart can be wrong with God. You can sacrifice. You can give your body to be barren. You can do many wonderful things and yet still not love God. And so your duty and even your love for your neighbor does not count with God if you don't understand your loyalty to Him. That our foremost duty and the first command is to love the Lord. We cannot love our neighbor without doing this properly. God does not accept it. Because, see, then our love and compassion is merely human expressions of sympathy, which is a neutral thing. Does not prove that God's in it. The Pharisee could have helped the man if he wanted to impress people. Yet it would have not have been love and purity that he was doing this by. And God would have seen it still as being hypocrisy. When the Pharisees gave their money and blew a trumpet so people could catch their attention and see how much I'm giving. Well, he did give. And these gifts were to help the poor. But Jesus said they had their reward. That it's simply their giving was to get attention, so it was hypocritical. It was not pleasing to God. It was actually considered wicked. And many people's Christianity is considered wicked by God. Yet they impress people. So again, good deeds in themselves do not prove you're a Christian. But to be a real Christian, you must do good deeds. See, your outward religion must express what's in you. You have to. Grace and faith must work. And it must bear fruit. But see, many people simply have a mental assent to grace and belief. And as far as the Lord is concerned, as far as James is concerned, this is dead. It means as far as God is concerned, you're no different than the Pharisee. You know, your religion is vain and actually will get you into a greater hell for being a hypocrite. See, people ought to serve the Lord and do it right, or they ought to get out. But don't go to hell for being a hypocrite, because it's going to be greater as far as Scripture teaches. Okay, let's go on. We will go over now to Luke 17. We're going to deal with the parable of the master and the servant. Very interesting. Often again misunderstood, but let's try to put it in its proper place. Luke 17. We'll begin at verse 5, but as we do this, we have to explain a little. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Give us greater faith. He had just talked to them about the difficulty basically they would encounter and forgiving their brothers seven times. And when they sinned against them, you ought to reprove them and correct them, but you ought to forgive them. And he did not always say this was easy. And the apostles' response for this was, oh, Lord, give us more faith that we can do this. You know, this is a difficult thing at times. You know, like Peter said, well, how often after seven times? And remember the Pharisee, I said, after three times is enough, you know. And Jesus says, no, you have to keep on. You know, as I keep on forgiving you when you truly repent, you must do the same for Christian brothers and others that ask your forgiveness when they sin against you. Again, he didn't say you couldn't reprove them and rebuke them and correct them when necessary. But he says when they truly repent and forgive, ask forgiveness, you are to forgive them. You cannot hold a grudge or God will not forgive you. Your trespasses. He made it very plain. So they were saying, oh, we need the greater faith. You know, and even Jesus said, you know, narrow is the way and difficult. And few there be that find it. And the only way we find it is walking close to the Lord. With men, it's impossible. We look within ourselves and say, I can't live this life. And it's a good assumption to come to. That apart from the Holy Spirit enabling us, you cannot live the Christian life. You need grace at times to do certain things that wear us out. And we say, God, if you don't help me, I'm going to haul off and punch him. You know, and we know what we're capable of. So they were, again, this was their response was, seven times, I have to keep doing this, you know. And he was saying, then increase our faith. Give us the ability and the trust to proceed to endure this kind of Christianity. We call these sometimes the hard sayings of the Lord, you know, that when we have to bear up with persecution and put up with things over and over, that in the natural would wear us down if we did not have the grace of the Lord. And it's interesting, he proceeds from there and says something about faith, and it's very relative. Sometimes when you read the Lord's answers, you think he's ignoring their question, but he's really going further. He's not answering a surface question. So they're saying, what? Give us more faith, Lord, to live this Christian life. You know, what you're talking about. And the demands. What were the demands? That I love God to the extent that I hate my husband, my wife, my children, my own life, if it's in conflict with following my Lord. And then we say, oh God, you're going to have to help me because this doesn't come naturally. We need the Spirit's help to oppose our own self at times to obey God. And so we see that this does take the Spirit to help us to do this. And he said something, and the Lord said to them, after they said, increase our faith, if you have faith as a mustard seed, he meant the smallest of seeds. He said, if you just have true faith, he actually didn't put the amount, the smallest amount. He was saying, if it's true faith, you can say to this mulberry tree, be plucked up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now they asked, what? Give us more faith. And he simply says off the top of his hat, if you had any kind of faith, you want your faith increased. And I'm telling you, if you have faith, even the amount you think you have now, and you're asking for more, if you have this true faith, you can speak a certain thing and it will be done. See, again, he's taking it into the context that if it's the faith of God, and if God is motivating these things, you will be given the faith to do the most difficult thing, and all it takes is a little, if God's in it. And if God's commanding it, he will give what's needed. So, in a sense, he's almost saying it's really not great faith, it's faith. Okay, so we need to go to two scriptures, because they fit in here so well, and many people say they don't fit nowhere, but they do. Romans, you can hold your place. They ask for their faith to be increased. Romans 10, 17 says something interesting. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Notice it didn't say how much faith. It simply said what? How do you get faith? And again, he's talking to covenant people. He's talking to those who follow the Lord. He's not talking to the backslider and the carnal and the worldly. He's talking about those who are obeying and serving and trusting the Lord. He says, faith comes by hearing. It means God's going to talk to you. God's going to show you something through his word, through your conscience, through providence. He is going to reveal something, and you're going to say, this is God telling me this. And he's saying that alone, once you know it's God, you can automatically have faith. Because God has said, I want this thing done. And if God tells you he wants something done, he's obligated to give you what's needed to do it. He never requires something of us that he does not give us the grace to do. So automatically we can say what? Faith doesn't come by just talking and believing and mental assent. You see, John said, if our conscience is right with God, if our heart does not judge us, it means God's talking to us. He's communicating if we're listening. As we study Scripture, he'll speak. He'll deal with our conscience. And he's saying, and if you're right with God, he's saying, then you know that you have the things you desire. He's saying what? You simply, you have faith. Because if God's talking to you, you're in right standing. And if he's telling you to do something, then he's assuming you can do it. Or he would not be telling you to do this. And if he's requiring you to do something you cannot do in the natural, then he's saying what? You can be assured that I will give you what's needed. But it doesn't stop there. So faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of the Lord. Let's go back to Brother James. James 1. Again, look at verses 2 to 4. So when you get faith, or when you have the smallest amount of trust in what the Lord said and what he's revealed, does it stop there? Does it bloom into a big bubble? No. We're going to see there's a difficult passage, and we need to understand it, because the disciples were asking, in a sense, almost for a shortcut. Well, Lord, we need you just to give us more faith, as if he's just going to drop it on their head. Scripture doesn't teach this. He's basically implying to them, When you learn to forgive here and there, and when you learn to use the little faith you have, you'll get more. You know, it doesn't come by just someone dropping it on you. It comes by your Christian walk. And we'll see that he'll say, and that comes by understanding your duty to God when he gets into the parable. But notice what he says here. If faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of the Lord, how is it increased? And he says, my brother, where are we at? Verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various difficulties, various trials that I'm going to put you in, that I'm going to allow the devil to place you in. I'm going to remove the hedge. And when I give you this word, and I talk to you, and I tell you what I want of you, then you can be assured the trial's coming. Because something's going to have to happen with this faith. And notice what he says. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. What were they saying? This is a difficult thing to keep forgiving. It's difficult sometimes to do what you require, Lord. It's difficult. It's a cross. It's a denying ourselves. It's a dying sometimes to say, not my will, but yours be done. But if this is your will, then I have the ability to do it if I proceed to act. And if I proceed, you will give more grace. And this faith will be challenged. The enemy and our own nature will wrestle with it. But if it's God, God is saying what? You can do what I require. Because I give the grace sufficient. And I give the faith in measure. But God does not give people mountain-moving faith that's never moved an anthill. See, people think someone's going to lay hands on them and they're going to be a great person of faith. You will find that great people of faith were great people of obedience. Abraham was a father of faith, and he obeyed. And he obeyed continually under the hardest trials. And that's why he was called a man of faith. And so Jesus basically applying to disciples, it doesn't come by someone dropping something on your head. The same as they ask, can we sit on your left and right hand? Remember James and John. We want to be the greatest in your kingdom. And he says, but are you able to drink the cup of suffering? Are you able to go through the fire of refining? And they said, yeah. And Jesus said, well, you will. Every one of them died, but John, didn't they? Were martyred. He said, but the price you're asking, only the Father knows who that's for. Someone may pay a better price than you do. Someone may have gone further than you, and they deserve that place. But he was saying, yeah, you can have it, but there's a cost. So Jesus was simply saying to disciples, for this great faith you want, there is a great price. And you can't go deep until you learn to deal at the little levels. You know, if you can't forgive the simplest things from people, how are you going to do great things for me? If you can't let go of this sin that so easily besets you, how are you going to stand against the great demonic forces when they come against you when you can't even hold up under this? If you've run with the footmen and they're kicking you down and stomping you like a roach, how are you going to fight against horsemen? See, it cannot be done. So before your faith can be increased, he's saying, then you better put into practice what you know to do, you know, and what you have been given. So this is why he says, and what? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance, perseverance. That means it stands up. And he says, what? For by let patience or endurance have its complete work, that you may be complete and mature, lacking nothing. So what is he saying? He's saying, when you have the faith of God, that God gives, it's not the amount. The smallest amount could tell a mountain to be cast into the sea if God wants that mountain cast into the sea. And if God has commanded you to do this, like he told Moses, you divide the sea. Remember, Moses wanted to have a prayer meeting, and he was a great intercessor. And God, it wasn't time to pray. He said, why are you praying to me? Take your rod and divide the sea. All he had to do was what? Speak it. And it divided. But what was his faith based on? God was saying, this ain't the time to pray. Just speak it. And he did. It wasn't the amount. It was simply faith, he was saying. See, we try to measure love and faith in human terms, and often he's telling us something else. So he was telling them, you want great faith. He says, what you need is to use the faith you have and you will be given more. For he that is faithful in little is faithful in much. And if you're faithful in that which is given you, you will be given more. So Stephen and Philip were great men of faith and wisdom, not because Peter laid hands on them. That was only part of it. They were called. They were already full of faith and wisdom when they were selected. They were just given a ministry to do. Stephen was already full of faith. Peter didn't give him no faith. He was a man of faith and wisdom when he was called to be a deacon, which is interesting. You know, so we see, again, God's recognition and a giving them more ministry. Okay, so now you have the context, basically. And then people say, well, what does the parable have to do with this? And now we're going to see he's going to go further. People want to be greatly used of God, and yet they do not understand things about God. They're novices. They're ignorant. They ask, like James says, for things they don't know what they're asking for. And often when they want something from God, the motivation is self-centered. And self, oh, I want to be a great man of God. And God says, well, you can be. I'll have you martyred tomorrow. And they will skin and roast you. And most people say, I changed my mind, Lord. I don't want to be a great man of God. So we see immediately, that's why Jesus was saying, are you able? You know, don't worry about how great you want to be. You worry about sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, of being loyal to me today. And then if you need to be martyred, or I want you to be martyred, I'll give you grace for that. But how can you be graced to be martyred when you're afraid of what your neighbor thinks? When you can't even take a stand with your Christianity because you're afraid of people might make fun of you. And yet you want to be great for me? So again, we have to understand these things come by testing and maturity and being tried and sifted by the Lord to be prepared for these things. So immediately after he talks about faith, many people think, boy, it just, where did this come from? You know, but he knows what he's saying. So then he listens. And which of you, having a servant, we could say a slave, it's more applicable here, he's plowing or tending his sheep. He's out working for his owner, his master. Will you say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? And he's asking a question which those who had servants and slaves understood the answer was no. You know, you own this person. He's your property. You know, and notice what he says here. But will he not rather say to him, come in from the field, you've done your work, now I want you to go in the kitchen and fix my meal for me. See, he wants them to understand something. You are owned. You know, you can't do as you please. You know, and notice what he says here. Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me. Now come on in the house. You've served me out in the field, but I need you in the house now. Now, you know, I have these other things for you to do. And he says, and serve me till I have eaten and drank, until I'm satisfied and you've done what I've told you. And afterwards you can eat and drink. You can go and take care of your business, you know. And notice what he says here. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? And it's actually implied, no. Why? He didn't owe him nothing. His servant owes him all. His servant is his property. You know, and so again, he's given us an illustration of the basic understanding of man to God and the basic relationship of what a servant is, you know. Because again, he's going to proceed to teach us about a duty to God. Okay, he proceeds on. He said, what when you, so likewise, in the same manner, when you, he's talking to disciples, when you have done all those things which were commanded you, when you've done everything that God's told you to do, notice what he says. Your attitude should be, we are unprofitable servants. The word here is not used, sinner. It simply means you most likely did not do it perfectly, but it was your duty to do it to God. You know, you owe him. It's required of you to do what he tells you to do because you belong to him. We're going to see this. And he says, you should say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. He says, you've not done anything great if you've done what God commands you. Okay, again, let's go back so we can understand some of the principles he wants to teach us by this. 1 Corinthians 7. See, again, he's talking about great faith, too. He hasn't left that, to be greatly used by the Lord and to mature and go on. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 22 and 23. For he who is saved or called in the Lord while he is a slave, he is the Lord's free man. He lives before the Lord free. Likewise, he who is called or saved while he is Christ's slave, you know, likewise, he also is called while free is Christ's slave. So when you were saved and I was saved, he was simply saying, once God saved you, you are his slave. You need to understand, basically, that you are owned. And then he goes further. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So the true Christian, when it comes to his servitude and duty to God, he wants them to understand what our attitude is to be. You know, we may be sons and daughters of the Lord, but we're still slaves and servants in the same category. We are to obey him, and he has a right to our life. We are bought with a price. We are not our own, you know, and we must do as the master. That was the terms of coming to the Lord, is that I am the master now. You have exchanged yourself and Satan as master. You're not free. You're mine. You're my slave now. You know, you're mine to do with as I see fit. So again, he wants us to understand that we have a duty to God. Let's go to a couple of scriptures. Again, they just remind us of these things. Look at Job. It's before the book of Psalms. Job 40. Remember, Job was a righteous man, the most righteous man alive. And God said this, and he bragged about him. To Satan. It says, there's none like him in all the earth, upright, who hates evil and loves righteousness. He says, not in the whole earth is there anyone like my servant Job. He says, my servant Job. Now listen at verse 40 when Job gets into a complaining session, chapter 40. And look at verse 1 and 2. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer for it. Now notice who he's talking to. The most righteous man living on the planet. But see, when his attitude changes toward God in his testing, he wants to call God into the carpet. Would you explain to me? And see, Jesus is showing us the servant that works in the field all day and comes in and you say, oh, that's nice, you did that work out there. I want you to fix my dinner. And the servant says, well, I'm tired, master, and I don't think I should have to do this. And the master's what? Going to say, you shut your mouth and you do what you're told. See, he's again letting us understand the attitude is, you're to do as you're told. You're not to make excuses. You know, you are owned. And you must understand this. And see, Job had to learn this. That is, who are you going to contend with me? You know, I am the maker. I own everything. Okay, proceeds on. Sometimes God's harsh words are not always his last words. But they're intended to be harsh at times when we don't learn certain facts. Remember, the disciples at times were afraid to ask Jesus questions because he knew he would get on them. He would rebuke them. He'd correct them and embarrass them in front of people at times. And they knew it. And so they put John up to it, to somebody else, or James's mother to ask it. They figured he might be less likely to do that to them. So they were afraid to ask him questions. So his answers weren't always sweet and pleasant. He said, how long must I put up with you? There were times he was very sharp with them, because they should have gone further, and they should have known more, and he expected more of them. Okay, and that's the same as we go on with the Lord. But notice 41:11. Who has preceded me? This is God talking. That I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. Isn't it interesting? He's saying, your servant. I own you. Everything you own, everything you have is mine. Your duty is to obey me. You know, that's the minimum that you must understand. That it is your duty to do what I tell you. And if I want to extend more grace, that's my right. But I don't owe you this. You know, and often he extends grace. But he wants us to understand, if we're going to go deep with God, and if we want faith, and we want to understand the deep things and how to go with God, you're going to have to understand duty, that it precedes everything. And God takes no excuses. You know, he gives more and he requires more. So he's saying, if you want great faith, you better learn great duty. You better learn what it means to obey me and follow me in the light that you've been given. And see, many don't do this, and we're going to get into this. Okay, again, now we will see where here he speaks to Job harshly. And Job is being sifted. And he says, though he tries me, I shall come forth as gold. His faith was being tried. Not because he was wicked, because he was deep with God. But God wanted to take him deeper. But see, it was a hard lesson for him to learn. Hard lesson, you know. And yet, we go to James again. James was very insightful, wasn't he? On many subjects. James 1. No, excuse me. James 5. Look at verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Blessed, you know, when you enter into temptations, when you've been tried, you shall receive the crown of approval, the crown of life. He says, we count them blessed. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Well, he was. Everything was restored to Job, and he lived to see four generations of his children. He went through a severe testing period of maybe a year or more, but he lived many years, and God rewarded him. And God sifted him to test his faith and also to use him as an example for us. See, Job had no idea that everybody through the Bible, he was going to be the great example of perseverance under trial. Abraham was going to be the great example of faith, of the testing of faith. And so he's saying that God's intention is good, even in the time we think he's being hard. And see, Job has already suffered in his body. He's lost his family. He's lost everything. It's gone on for months. His wife is saying, curse God and live. What a blessing she was. Curse God and die. Thank you. What a blessing she was to him at this time. We always say, too bad the devil didn't take her. But no, he had a purpose for her. He knew she'd serve him well. And so anyway, he's tested. He doesn't understand the dealings of God. God appears to be harsh to him. God does not answer him when he wants the answers. Why? God is saying, you are mine. I can do with you as I please. You are my servant. I don't give an account. Yours is to obey me. Yours is to endure what I give you, you know, and be faithful to me. And Job did. And we see that he was blessed because of this. And he was corrected when the Lord, and the Lord reproves him sharply. And we see the great lesson that Job humbles himself very quickly when he realizes I shouldn't, there's certain things I shouldn't have said in my trial, you know, that God decided, well, I need to teach you an understanding of who I am. And if you can't answer the most simplest questions about nature, and he asked him 33 of them, why should I explain myself to you? I'm testing your faith, and if I told you everything I was doing, there would be no test. You wouldn't know what the loyalty is. You wouldn't know where the trust comes in. And when we see his faith, and though he slay me, yet I shall trust him. And then he goes back into murmuring and complaining. And oh, I wished I was never born. I wished I was a miscarriage. You know, all the sufferings are on him. And then all of a sudden you'll see him again say, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So we see this great trying, that God's intention was not to destroy him, but was to mature him and take him deeper and to use him as this great object of faith for eternity to be written for everyone. That you want to talk about perseverance, God says, well, have you considered my servant, Job? The same thing he said to the devil in the beginning, he's saying to us in our trials, but have you considered Job? Have you been that far? You know, have you been tested like Job? Sometimes we think, well, maybe for about an hour, but but we see he's saying, what was God's end? Is not to destroy you. But his words and his actions often are harsh. And he says to us, even during the trials and tribulations, there could be no murmuring and complaining. There could be no pity party. You know, we will get reproved. Even in that, he said, it's your duty to obey me and go through this. And so this is what he's saying will lead to a place of great faith. Okay, let's have an example that Paul's going to show us something. Go to 1 Corinthians. We're going to see that if obedience is better than sacrifice, which the Scripture says, how much more will sacrifice be with obedience? You're going to see the minimum that God requires if you're going to go deep with Him is what? You have to obey Him. And see, many Christians want to sacrifice, but they don't want to obey. And that's why they cannot go nowhere with God. And we're going to see it's a wicked heart. And many people try this, and many Christians, they will sacrifice rather than do what God requires. And then they'll think this is pleasing to God when it stinks. And they think God's going to accept this. He does not. See, He's after something. Great faith means great understanding of our duty to the Master. You know, He wants done what He wants done. And we can see He appreciates and He will reward sacrifice, but not as an excuse to obedience. We will see he considers this wickedness. But at first, let's go to the example of Paul, where we see he goes on. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verses 14 through 18. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In general, all the ministers and ministry were to be supported by God's people. That was God's command to the people to take care of them and provide for them. And he gives warnings when this was not done properly in the old and the new. But Paul does something interesting. He says, but I have not used none of these things, these liberties and privileges that is mine as an apostle. Nor have I written these things that it should be done for me, which again was his right. Paul could have demanded of his churches, why aren't you supporting me properly? And the Corinthians weren't. And he had started these churches. He could have reproved them and corrected them. It was his right as an apostle. You know, he could have straightened them out. See, under the law, it was understood you sinned against God if you did not support the priest and the Levite. It was no option in the matter. You know, it was required of God. So he's simply saying, I have certain rights as an apostle. But he says, I'm not going to use this. But notice what he says here. For it would be better for me to die than any would should make my boasting void. He said, I'm not going to use a privilege that's given me. But see, he didn't say everybody else has to live this way. See, everybody likes to put that on God's servants as if because Paul did this, they should do that. You're a hypocrite to require that of anybody. Because that's an individual choice that they make before God. That's not yours to give to them. Yours is to do what the Scripture says. So he was simply saying something here. We'll be careful not to put this. That's the choice of the individual. But notice what he says here. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Yes, woe unto me, necessity is laid upon me. It means I'm called to preach. Whether I want to preach or not, that I have to do. Whether I take your money or not as an apostle, that's within my privilege. And remember, he said, Barnabas and Peter and them, they care about wives and they take support from you and you expected to give it to them and they take it. And he didn't fault them for this. He says, I chose not to go. He's looking for something better and greater, and he saw something he wanted to do, and that was within his right. And notice what he said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. And he goes a step further. Yes, woe or curse on me if I do not preach the gospel. What is he saying? I'm doing all that is commanded of me, and that is to go and preach the gospel. I must do this. That is my duty to my master. And this must be done, and if I don't do it, I will be judged for this as the wicked servant. He says, but as far as taking the monies as an apostle and taking privileges, I've chosen not to do this. I will sacrifice. Because maybe he was thinking, I'd rather lay up some treasure in heaven and not burden the brethren. But see, again, that was his right, not his duty. So he did what? He said, I understand my duty is to preach the gospel. I have to. But I will go a step further and sacrifice and not burden the church. Let them support others. Let them take, I won't take their money. See, that was his right. But he dared not put that on any other apostle. See, we don't know their state and what they needed. And that was, again, was their duty to be supported. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. What? If I preach the gospel and I live the way I do? But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship, I must preach the gospel anyway. Whether they pay me or whether they don't. Whether I like it or whether I don't. Because he's the master and I'm the servant. And he said, go and preach the gospel. And when he called me, he said, that's the stewardship he put on me. And woe unto me. I am cursed if I refuse to do this. There is no option in the matter. So see, he understood, I am a servant. And he is the master. And I must do all that is required of me. And that is my duty. That is my duty to do this. And then notice what he says. What then is the reward? What then, when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse the authority I have in the gospel. He said, I get a reward in knowing that I'm not burdening the church, you know, but my duty to preach the gospel is not necessarily a reward in itself. It must be done, whether I like it or not. So he's showing us a principle that Paul was willing to do what? What he was commanded, he was willing to obey, and he was willing to sacrifice. And yet we see the great revelations and privileges that he was given also. Maybe because of the way he sacrificed and obeyed the Lord more closely. Okay, go to Proverbs 21. Verse 27, the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. It means he hates it. How much more when he brings it with a wicked intent? He says, how much more does God consider the sacrifice thus more wicked when his heart is wrong? See, again, if you don't obey God and you try to sacrifice, you're in deep trouble. Let me give a closing scripture to prove this. Matthew 7. And you will understand, again, duty to God. 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. But many will come to me in that day, saying, Lord, Lord, did we not sacrifice and prophesy, is what they're saying? Did we not labor to cast out devils? Did we not do a lot in your name, many works? Did not we sacrifice and do these things? And he said, but I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What was he saying? You were willing to sacrifice a lot, but you were wicked. And you did not obey me. You did not obey me, and you served me on your terms, and you expect me to reward you. And shall I thank you? I shall not. He said, I'll cast you into hell. And so how much more the Christian, when the Lord says, you know, don't bother sacrificing. Do anything by if you're not going to obey me, because I will count it as a wicked intention. If you think your sacrifice will excuse what I require of you, you are a wicked person, and I will judge you accordingly. And remember the guy with the one talent. He thought that would excuse him, and it got him cast into hell, because he did not do his mass. He did what he wanted to do and thought God would accept it. But he will not. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we must learn that there is a side of you that we must fear the Lord. And no matter how much grace and revelation and how much of the Spirit you give us, we must always understand that you are master and we are servant. And we owe you our all in all. And it is our duty to do all that is commanded of us. And you said, Lord, when we do that, we've done the minimum. And you said, it's our duty to serve you with our whole life and to obey you when you require these things. We're under probation. We are proving our loyalty, Lord. You're not proving yours. And we must remember, Lord, when the Master comes and when he knocks, Lord, we will open to him. And you said then you would come and you would set us down at a table and you would serve us. This, Lord, is when we cross over. But here we are the servant.